Verse 15 says he, and of course Mark's addendum says that he took the children in his arms and he put his hands on them and blessed them. The placing of the hands, the Amplified Bible says, was out of affection and blessing. And I'm sorry, this is not exactly rabbit trail, but it is a little bit of a rabbit turnout. If you don't ever touch your children except in anger, you damage them. Now, when they're disciplined, again, you can write this all off and say, well, you don't have any kids, you don't know what I put up with, and you're right, I don't. But I've seen the damage in counseling with people who never received touches and hugs from their parents that were affection. There's a thing that never gets developed. There's a security that never gets developed. And I love that our designer touched people a lot. And I think it's especially significant that he touched people that nobody else would touch. He touched people who were irritating to other people. He touched people that were considered unclean to other people. He touched here people that were considered in the way. And it's about the opposite message of you're in the way, you don't matter, isn't it? He picked him up, put him in his arms, touched them, and then I love the word, the Greek word says he fervently blessed them. Well, there needs to be a lot more of that going on, isn't there? Remember, this is our creator, this is our designer. He knows what we need. I have watched people who've been greatly damaged as kids, abused, and when they come to Jesus and Jesus begins healing them, it's interesting that Jesus will often use a human in a tactile and physical way to heal damage that was done by a human in a tactile and physical way. He'll put somebody in your life that's a toucher, that's a hugger, somebody that can't just look you in the eyes and say, I love you. They have to put their arms around you and hug you. And I've watched that be healing, especially to somebody that the only touches they got when they were young were touches of anger. This is true of men, and it's true of women. It's true of me, because I was abused at a very young age. And it was a wonderful thing when I realized that was part of healing. And then I looked at people God had put in my life and realized he's healing me. This isn't just a nice person. This is God healing me. And of course, then I became thrilled when I looked at Jesus. And I realized he does this all the time. So don't overlook these little things. They are not little things if it's your life. This is also is not the election year thing where all the politicians looking for photo ops, you know, or hugging the babies and kissing the babies. No, it's not that at all. It's a different thing completely. And it is sincere. Okay, let's shift into our next episode and we'll finish our time this morning looking at the rich young ruler. To find out that he was a rich young ruler, you have to read all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of this story, because they all give you different details. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. Actually, if I could find an R word for young, it would be the four R's, because he was also religious. The rich ruler who is religious and young. The four R's. And there's a lot to learn from this. First thing, he's young, he's rich, he has power. He has self-determination as a ruler. Other people do stuff for him rather than him having to do stuff for other people. He's making good choices. He's making an effort. As we look at the account, he's making an effort to do what he thinks is going to give him life. Here's the thing. He's got all of the ingredients that we think, if we had them, we would be content. Isn't it? The older you get, don't you think, oh man, if I just had the brain that I have now and the body that I had when I was in my mid-20s, man, I could make something out of my life. If I was just young, or if I had enough money, or if I just didn't have to work for somebody else, if I had some power, then I'd be content. I want you to note, this guy was not content. He had all of these things. He was even a good guy. He was religious. By any Christian cultural stretch of the imagination, you'd have to say, man, he's an example. But something was missing. There's some other things we learn about him. He was humble. He was willing to admit that it wasn't working. He was perceptive enough to know that Jesus was the person to ask about what was wrong. So he's an admirable guy. I know the church I was raised in, which was before I came to Calvary Chapel, was a very performance-based, legalistic type of religion where it's all about your performance. And of course, those kind of people turn out to be very judgmental of other people. And I heard this story taught as if this guy is a miserly, skinflint, you know, phony and blah, blah, blah. I don't see that in here at all. I think that as we study the details of this, this was a commendable guy. And that's, I think, one reason why I love that Mark adds the phrase that Jesus gazed at this guy. He stared at this guy and he loved him. He did say some hard things for a rich guy to hear. But he said it, and he even told him why he said it. He said it to set him free. You want to be complete? You are going 180 degrees the wrong direction. First of all, you're asking, what can I do to get life? And he said, the kind of life you want isn't going to come as a result of anything you do. First lesson that we learn. Anytime we expect to get real life by what we're doing for God, something is going to be missing. And if you've tried that route, if you've tried the whole legalistic system, you know how disorienting it is when you are doing as best you can all the right things and there's still this humongous big hole in your heart. I love that verse that Peter read. That's a guy talking who wrote that, who had absolutely done it as perfectly as anybody we ever have record of doing it. And when he added up the life that he had at the end of that, keeping all the rules and being squeaky clean religiously, and he looked at that and he compared that to Jesus, and he says, not even worth comparing. And that's, I think, the challenge that Jesus is giving this young man. First of all, and of course, let's just follow it. Let's follow the sequence because I think it's kind of powerful how he does it. What good thing, good teacher, must I do? I love, once again, as I said when we read it, that Jesus just stops him in his tracks. He said, wait, why are you calling me good? Powerful word in Greek, and you have to have an amplified Bible or a knowledge of Greek to really understand it. I think the NIV especially waters it down. But the word good that Jesus uses here is, it means perfectly and essentially good. Not good as compared to bad. Anything on the scale of not bad is what we call good. But that's not the word that's used here. Speaking of someone who, if you slice, any way you slice them, they're good. They're always good. They're essentially good. They're not a bad person trying to be good. It's who they are. And that was the phrase that Jesus said, why do you address me that way? There's only one being in the universe who is perfectly and essentially good, and that's God. And so what he's saying is, are you saying I'm God? Is that who you think I am? That's an important question, isn't it? It's really important these days. It may become illegal to say that someday in our culture, I don't know. But Jesus said he was. So it's kind of a penetrating question, because if he said he was and he's not, the one thing, C.S. Lewis said it this way, he said, the one thing you cannot say about Jesus is that he was just a good man. Because he said he was God. And so if he's just a good man and he said he's God, then he's lying. Or he's delusional. So you only really have three choices. He's a liar, or he's delusional, the way that a guy says he's a poached egg, it would be delusional. Or he is who he says that he is. And I find this a very penetrating question. He just says, okay, wait a minute, let's do the good thing that you just said. You call me a good teacher. You know there's only one that's always in every way essentially good. And that's the term you use for me. And that's God. And so is that what you're saying? Here's the thing I find. I find the same exact thing happening in this interchange as I do in Jesus' interchange with the polar extreme opposite human on the Jewish social scale, and that was the Samaritan woman at the well. I mean, here you got the squeaky clean Jewish guy who's got all the bennies and all the advantages looked up to, and then you've got the scum of the earth, Samaritan woman in the drunken town in the despised country who's got such a bad reputation she can't even come to the well at the same time of the day when everybody else does. And Jesus greets both of these people, and you notice in the interchange, he always does the same thing. It's the thing he does with us. He goes to the real bottom line issues. And, you know, we pussyfoot around and we play our little games, but he doesn't let us do that. He will look you right in the eyes and he will say, what about this? And he goes, neek, right there to that heart, which is why some people don't want to be too close to God. They don't mind being religious, but they don't like this whole thing of Jesus coming in and turning all the lights on and talking about real stuff. It makes us squirm. But if he's going to save us, if he's going to heal us, if he's going to give us real life, he has to be able to do that. And so he deals with this guy about what the real issues were, the real hard issues, just like he did the Samaritan woman. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? It's significant that all the way through this, the word life, when it's used, is the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E, which was the Greek word for full life, complete life, capital L, life. Life on every plane of existence, differing from bios, which is just physical existence. When Jesus came, John 10:10, he said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life, zoe, and have it overflowing, way more than you'll ever need, running over, life, on every plane of existence. The guy says, tell me what I have to do to get that, because I've done all this stuff and it's not working. I don't have that kind of life. And the answer is, you never will by doing stuff. The most unstable relationship I ever had to God was when I thought I had to earn it. I thought I had to earn his love. Once again, I love that verse that you read, where he said, Paul says, I want to stand before God someday with a righteousness that's not self-achieved. If it's self-achieved, it has to be self-maintained. If I had to choose between a righteousness that I earned and that I maintained and one that was perfect, that was given to me by God, I'll pick the God righteousness every time. Now, there is a catch in that. If God has given you righteousness simply because you trusted in what Jesus did, then you can't boast. It's not going to make you feel better about yourself in the boasting way, which is why people like legalism. Because then they can look at other people and say, well, I keep the rules better than you. Neener, neener, neener. I'm more spiritual than you are. But when we stand by God's grace, which means undeserved and unearned favor, that whole boasting thing is just gone. But you know, when you know the freedom of that and the stability of that, you don't care. In fact, when people look at you and say, well, you know, I'm sure glad I'm not you, and I'm glad I don't have the problems you have, and you say, but you know what? Because of Jesus, I'm fine with God. And there's a stability in that. The minute you start thinking you have to perform in a certain way to earn real life, you're going to be all over the map emotionally. You're going to be like a roller coaster. And there's such great stability in resting in God's grace. So the whole, it was the wrong sphere of questioning. Here's the guy, his goal is he wants real life. And he's asking, what do I have to do to get that? And in order for Jesus to say, well, you can't get there from here. You know, you can't get over here by going that way. He has to first do the same thing that he did with all of us that tried to do it that way. I find this guy sitting in the very same place I was at one time in my life. I hadn't done anything really obviously stupid yet. I'd done things that pretty much nobody knew about, so to most people, I looked pretty good. I'd never been, you know, visibly drunk or stoned or, you know, immoral, pretty, you know, squeaky clean little church guy. And as long as you can look at your own resume and say, you know what, I've kept all the rules, you're not going to ever appreciate mercy and grace. The way that you appreciate mercy and grace is to totally pit out and in front of everybody else, absolutely fall flat on your face and sin. And then it's horribly humbling and happened to me more than once in my life. But then Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound becomes your favorite song. Because it's not just a theory. And I see this guy at that place, and I see Jesus, even the thing that Jesus says, or the guy says, what do I have to do? He says, well, if you want to enter into the life that you're seeking, keep on constantly obeying the commandments. And you think, well, that's not really fair to say to that guy, is it? Well, it was true. If anyone could completely and always keep all of the commandments, the result of that would be life. But Romans and Galatians tell us no one's ever been able to do that, and nobody ever will. So is God a tease? Is God laying out all these commandments and saying, this is what I will expect in order for you to be acceptable, and then just realize that nobody can do that? And Paul points this out without getting into a huge study. Mike would be better at it than me anyway. The law was not intended to be something I could hold up before God and say, here's my resume. Let me in. I'm a good little boy. I did all of this stuff. That's not what the law was for. The law was to show us, if you want to earn righteousness and get life by self-effort, this is the way you have to be. And of course, the one little tricky phrase that legalists always miss is it says you have to always keep all of the law. You blow it one time. The standard is, and you're out, the standard is perfection. And you think, well, I'll never be able to do that. See, and that's where the good news starts. The good news is that's why we need a Savior. The law was meant to say, this is what I will accept of human righteousness. And of course, everybody looks at that and says, man, I'll try. And you try, and eventually, slowly but surely, you are going to come to realize, I can't do this. I am never going to measure up to this. And that's when the Holy Spirit says, okay, run to the cross. That's why Jesus died. He lived the sinless, perfect life. And he paid for your sin. He says, trust in what I've done, and I'll give you the same righteousness that I earned. I'll give it to you as a gift. So Jesus says, hey, go out there, get out there, and keep all the commandments always. And you can just see the mental inventory. It's a guy thing. I know the way this works. Because the church I was raised in, we had to carry around a little card in our wallet. We called it the things that we believe. But basically, it was a list of all the stuff we didn't do. You know, we don't drink, we don't cuss, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't run around with girls that do. We don't go to movies, we don't wear lipstick, and you know, we had this big long list. I remember one time in high school, a guy walking up to me and very boldly and asking me what the church that I went to, what you believe. So I whipped out my little list and I read him the list of all the stuff we didn't do. And he says, well, that's the stuff you don't do. I want to know what you believe. I didn't know how to answer that. Because my whole belief system was based on what I didn't do. And of course, then you judge everybody by what they do. That's, you know, that's on your little list. And I did not know what I believed. So I can see this guy going through the checklist of, okay, which ones? Which ones? And he's got this little mental list. Probably there are little check boxes. And he's, you know, checking off, yeah, did that, never do that, checking this little list off. I think the verb tense issue is really important. And I think you see it, you don't see it in English, but you do see it in his answer when Jesus said, go out and keep, continually keep and obey the commandments. You have to always do it. If you're going to want to get life by the performance thing, then you can't make a mistake. You can't fail one time if you want to go that way to get into heaven. And he said, well, I've kept those since I was a kid. Sometimes, what do I still lack? Now, he couldn't say, I'm going to keep those the whole rest of my life. He just says, I've done it up till now. But see, there's no security in keeping the law. Because it doesn't matter how good you've done up to now, you could blow it tomorrow. I told this story about the guy who's 80 years old and he's in the hospital and he's lived squeaky clean, keeping all of the rules. He's laying there in the hospital bed, ready to die. And the nurse's assistant comes in to put the bedpan under him. And when she takes it out, she accidentally spills it all over him. And he loses his temper for a fraction of an inch. Just enough to that little flare of anger. It was an innocent mistake, but he flares out in anger. 5 minutes later, he dies and goes to hell. Because the law said you have to always be perfect to get in that way. Can you see why we need a Savior? And the interesting thing is that requirement has been there from the beginning. It's just the people who have a legalistic performance-based system don't tell you that. And God doesn't grade on a curve. And you're thinking, I'm not liking this message very much. This is not really good news. But see, it doesn't stop there. It stops at the cross. It's why Jesus died. He said, look, I'll pay. I'll give you a righteousness that will get you in. But it'll be a gift. You can't claim it for yourself. You can't say you earned it. And of course, that is really good news. And I see this man admitting, you know, I've done all of that stuff since I was a kid. I'm still lacking. Something's still missing. I think this is evidence that he still thought he could earn it. Just tell me a thing to, I must not be doing something. Because I'm not feeling that real life thing's not happening. So, but I can do it. I'll apply myself. Been there, done that. Give me another list. I'll try harder. But see, the sooner, folks, that we can fail and hit the dirt and come to God and ask for mercy, the sooner we'll be free. That's why sometimes when church people are writing other people off, they are at absolutely the best point in their life to really understand mercy and grace and give themselves to God completely. Some people have to fail before that happens. And for some of us, we have to fail publicly, where we can't weasel out of it and blame it on somebody else. We just say, hey, this is me. I stink. And then the good news really starts. He was humble enough to admit and honest enough to admit, you know, I've done that stuff, but it still ain't happening. I'm missing it. And then Jesus, I love that here, Mark says, then Jesus just stared at this guy. He just stopped the whole conversation and he looked at him, and love is welling up in his heart for this guy. Why? Did Jesus love him because he could say that ever since I was a little kid, I kept all the rules? That's what I heard in the church I grew up in when they told this story. It said, Jesus loved this guy because he kept all the rules. Well, then what are you going to do with John 3:16? God loved the whole world so much he gave his own son to die. What about those people? Does he not love them as much? Can I tell you something? Maybe no one's ever said this to you. God loves filthy, rotten sinners just as much as he loves you. He doesn't love us more because we said yes. If that were true, we wouldn't be saved. He loved us. The Bible says he demonstrated his love for us, it says in Romans, in that while we were still sinners, God died for us. We hadn't made any promises. We hadn't kept any promises. We hadn't done nothing but really broken promises if we made them. And he loved us then. So what he tells this guy is spoken in love. And I think it hits the real issue. And we'll talk about some of it next week because I've only got about 7 more minutes. So Jesus said, after looking at the guy, after love welling up in his heart, I want you to see that because these aren't scolding words. And it's not the same thing that he said to really to anybody else. He's just answering a question. What am I missing? I've done all the right stuff. What am I missing? He said, well, dump your stuff. Why would he say that? It's interesting that in some churches, if he gave an altar call, he would say, bring all your stuff, give it to me. Give all your money to the church. No, he said, sell it, give it away to poor people that can't possibly pay you back. But see, that wasn't the whole thing. It wasn't about giving away the stuff. There were lots of godly people that had a lot of stuff. But for this guy, it's a weight. It's a distraction. For this guy, it's in the way. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, let us lay aside every weight that hinders us and the sin that entangles us. And Jesus is saying, dump that stuff. You'll thank me. By the way, I keep good records. You'll have treasure in heaven. But dump the stuff. It's holding you down. And then what do you say? And come and follow me. Let's talk about that. And we'll stop. When we talk about what does it mean to follow Jesus, we've talked about this word a lot because it's what he said to all of his disciples. Akolutheo is the verb. Akolutheo. Akolutheo. It's a word of companionship. It's a word of relationship. It's a word of learning. It's a word of example and following. It's a word of teaching, both by precept and by watching the example. But it primarily is an invitation for him to come and be with Jesus. That was just the perfect verse. I couldn't have planned it any better, Peter, when you read that verse. Because that's exactly what that was Paul's experience, in a nutshell, wasn't it? He said, I did the squeaky clean, keeping the rules thing better than anybody, and it still didn't give me life. I found life when I came to Jesus, and my life was built around him personally. And when my life was built around him and personally, the difference is like night and day. Would I trade? Would I go back? I can't go back. I was dead. and frustrated and egotistical and proud and all of the bad stuff that comes from performance-based religion. But he said, I came to Jesus and I found life, and it was wrapped up around him, and I can't trade. I wouldn't go back. And that's what Jesus was inviting the guy to do. Here's another little rabbit trail, and I thought about my friend Bill Novak, who's teaching the kids downstairs this morning. The times that we've talked about in our lives when we had nothing except Jesus, and how that was so worth knowing that that was enough. You can't know that it's enough until you have nothing but Jesus. I mean, you could believe it. I could tell you that, and you could believe it. But until you're at a place in your life where everything you own in the world is can fit in your car, which most of the time is not even running, and you have joy in your heart and security in your life, and you have no visible means of support, no future, nothing you can hold up to people and say, this is my resume. All you have to lean on is Jesus, and you find out that's enough. That's worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. And that's what will sustain you when the riches come and the riches go. And trust me, I've been in both places. And my life came from one place. I think that's what Jesus is inviting this guy to experience. He's saying, buddy, buddy, it's not about what you can do. I know you're rich. I know you're young. I know you're in charge. Would you be willing to not be in charge? To find out that you don't have to be in charge to have peace? Would you be willing to dump all the stuff just to know that you don't have to have the stuff to be happy? Would you be willing to jettison the stuff and submit yourself? Not being the master of your own fate and other people's fate, would you be willing to come and be with me and follow me, Jesus is saying.